Good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, if you would, I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Jude. If you don't know what the book of Jude is, go all the way to Revelation and then go to the left. If you start seeing stuff about lakes of fire, you've gone too far. So it's just right before Revelation. And this week, we're going to be starting a three-week series in the book of Jude. And the book of Jude was written around the mid-60s A.D., and in verse 1 tells us the identity of the author is Jude. Oftentimes the New Testament, the letters will be described as the letter or the epistle of the blank. And sometimes it will be described as the person who sent it, and sometimes it will be the church that it is addressed to. So the letter to the Ephesians is Ephesians, but this letter is attributed to Jude. And so Jude, it describes him as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is identifying himself. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Andy unpacked this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking in our Gospel Recharge series about how we are called as, we've been freed by Christ, but we've been called to be servants of Christ as we give our lives to make Jesus known. And he also describes himself as the brother of James. James was the brother of Jesus. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. He was very important. So this was kind of his way of saying, I have authority to write you this letter. But there's also a hidden bit of information that we don't see that Jude doesn't bring out and tell us. Jude is also Jesus' brother. Now the question is, why not say that? I mean, like, when you're writing to a bunch of Christians, like, the best calling card possible to get people to listen to you is, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. I mean, it's like, you know, Sylvester Stallone. Everybody knows Sylvester Stallone, Rambo, Rocky. He has a brother named Frank. How many times do you think Frank has said, yeah, I'm Sylvester's brother? Like, why would Jude not say, yeah, I'm Jesus' brother? I'm important. I matter. You should listen to me. Why does he describe himself as a servant of Jesus Christ? Because Jude has been humbled by the gospel that he would put himself under the servitude of his own brother because he believes his brother is the Son of God. See, Jude, during the lifetime of Jesus and during the ministry of Jesus, did not follow him. In John chapter 7, it says that none of Jesus' family believed or followed him. And it wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that some of his brothers and sisters came to faith in him. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, it describes that Jude is among the early church praying prior to Pentecost. And he considers himself a slave to Jesus. What could possibly cause Jude to go from not believing his brother to considering himself a servant? Must have been some pretty powerful words. You know, my favorite movies are war movies. I'm a typical guy. I'm so basic as a man. Like, I love action movies. I love war movies. I love those movies generally because there's some sort of big speech before the final battle. And right before that final battle, somebody comes and they give some incredible words that are meant to motivate or inspire or build courage. And like everybody's ready to run head on and face the enemy. And probably my favorite comes from Braveheart. And you have no clue how close I was to painting half of my face blue this morning. Like, Braveheart tells us the story of William Wallace. It's the fictionalized story of William Wallace and how he helped lead Scotland to freedom from the tyranny of the King of England. And in this movie, there's this famous speech where he says, I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? Aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from that day for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Okay, that was weak. Come on. Like, we're about to run into danger. Like, never take our freedom. Anybody ready to run through a brick wall already? Like, the book of Jude serves as words to the church to face the enemy ahead of us. And these are the words that Jude heard that would cause him to lay everything in his life down for the sake of the gospel, to not consider himself the brother of Jesus, but a servant of Jesus. D.J. Rowson says that this is the most neglected book in the New Testament. And I think the reason that we neglect this little book is that we don't believe that we're in a fight. We often believe that the church is a cruise ship. We believe that the church is a cruise ship where we get to come and relax, and it pulls up into the port, and we can get off the ship if we choose to and do an excursion. But in reality, the church is actually a battleship. And every single one of us needs to be ready for the battle of the faith. See, what compelled Jude was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it radically changed him. And he writes this letter to an unidentified church where false teachers had come in and were boldly teaching heresy. And he says, this is a call for you to contend for and fight for the faith. That great speech is the gospel. Let's read Jude chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, it will be on the screen. Jude 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, the beginning of letters in the Roman world, they would often write the letter, and there would be an identification of the author, and then there would be a greeting, and then there would be a blessing. And so he identifies himself, he greets them and tells them who they are. And then in verse 2, he gives them this blessing. This is what I hope happens for you. And so what we see here at the beginning of Jude, only one chapter, verses 1 and 2, is that God's grace gives us the confidence to contend for the faith. And so we see two elements of God's grace here in these two short verses. The first part that we see is the call of God's grace. This letter was written to those who were called. Jude addresses those who are called. See, the thing is, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus as Lord, if you have been saved from your sins, it's because God called you to Himself. God called you and beckoned you to Himself. This is this supernatural calling of God to beckon sinners to come to Him. Those who were once dead have now been brought to life. Those who were once orphans have now been brought into a family. You have been called by God. John chapter 6, verse 46 tells us that everyone who hears from God comes to Christ. That's the hope when we read John 10, when it says that Jesus knows His sheep and He will not lose one, because He has called us to Himself. This is the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination. And when I said those two words, some of you probably cringed a little bit. You're like, ugh, I don't know, I don't like that E word or that P word. But in fact, these are this is the most misunderstood doctrine in the entire Bible. And one of the most unnecessarily feared doctrines in the Bible. And I think the reason is that we have kind of a false idea or a false understanding of what election, or the fact that God calls us to Himself. We have a false understanding of what that means. You may have heard the predestination was that there are people who would come to God otherwise, but God doesn't choose them, so they're not part of His family. And then there are people who would not choose God, people who reject God, and it would die rejecting God, but God would call them and they would be saved. But that's not predestination. That's not what it means to be called. In fact, unless God intervened in your life, you would simply go after the desires of your heart. That's why the advice, just follow your heart, is terrible advice. You read Romans chapter 1. Like, what did God do? He gave them over to what? The desires of their hearts. The natural inclination for us is not to follow or long after God. The natural inclination for us is to follow after our sin. And unless God steps in and does something, that is what we're going to do. We will run after our sin. See, you did not come to God because you were smart enough to realize that you needed God. You came to God because He gave you a new heart. And He made you alive. Another objection is, well, if God chose us or called us, what's the point of faith? Does faith really matter? Or do we not have a choice in the matter? But the Scripture clearly tells us that we are to respond in faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's a call to action for us. And we hold these two things in mystery. This is a tension. The fact that God is sovereign over our salvation, that He's in control and He calls us, but also that we're responsible to place our faith in Him. And we hold those two things in tension. See, the call is to all who will receive it. Romans chapter 10 tells us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, you responded because it's God who loved you first. That He moved towards you first. That He set His sights upon you and did everything necessary to save you and to call you into His family. And that's why when we look at 1 John and it says, if we are in Christ, we will love God and we will love others. But the reason that we know God, according to chapter 4, verse 19, is because He loved us first. But every time election or predestination or the calling of God is mentioned in the Bible, it's not meant to scare you. It's meant to give you hope. It's meant to give you comfort. Because what this means is that this isn't an invitation. This is a promise. You did nothing to save yourself. It's God who saves you. And it's God who keeps you. So if you did nothing to save yourself, what does that mean about your salvation? Secure. It's secure. There's nothing you can do to lose it. Like, I lose my keys all the time. So, I mean, I could lose my salvation pretty easily. It's God who saves you and keeps you. And because your calling is secure in God, this means two things for you. Verse 1 tells you that you are beloved in God. You are beloved. That you belong to a God who loves you. That He called you because He loves you. Deuteronomy 7. He loves you because He loves you. He enfolds you into His family. He brings you in. He surrounds you. He protects you. He keeps you safe. See, if God has called you, He is not going to let you go. He's not letting go. And when you get and when you understand that you are loved by God, not because of anything that you've done, not because of some mental decision that you made, you've simply been called by His grace. When you get that and understand that, it changes how you live because you realize, I have nothing left to prove. It's like in a job interview. One of the famous questions in a job interview is, if you were given $1 million, what would you do with it? And it's supposed to kind of invoke and really just get out, like, what would you do if money really wasn't on the line? What would you do if all your bills were paid for? And there's a similar question that arises when we understand that we've been called by God. Is that if I could guarantee that everything in your life would work out for God's glory and according to God's plan, how would you live? How would you live if you knew that you could wake up tomorrow morning and there's nothing that you've done that would make God stop loving you? How would it change things if you knew that whatever risk you made for the sake of the kingdom of God would be worth it because everything works out according to His plan? Your love in God is not letting you go. Nothing can separate you from God's love because He set it upon you and you are His beloved. He's promised also to keep you because he's called you and because you're beloved by him, he will keep you. The second part of this is that you are kept for Jesus Christ. The God who called you is the God who keeps you. Now notice the words beloved and kept are both in the perfect tense. It's hard for us to understand this in English because we really don't have a perfect tense. But what this means is this is something that has been settled in the past and something that will continue to have ramifications that run on through eternity. That you are loved and you always will be loved. That you are kept for Jesus Christ and you always will be kept for Jesus Christ. That God made this promise to see your salvation through to the end. That's what when we read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we understand that this is not a one-time reality, but this is something that plays out for the rest of our lives. That we have been saved from sin, we're being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. Romans 8, 28 through 30 has often been called the golden chain of salvation, because it shows us that the work that God began in us, he is faithful and just to complete. It says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So he chose us before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he's doing a work in us to shape us into the image of Christ, in order that we may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He called us into his family. And those whom he called, he justified. He gave us the righteousness necessary to stand in the presence of God. That not only did he call you, not only did he invite you into his family, but he gave you the just punishment that you were due. He took that and put that upon Christ. And he made you righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a promise there that one day sin will be no more. He will stand before God for eternity. Now notice that we're not only kept by Christ, but we're kept for Christ. God called you that you could belong to Christ. Now oftentimes we hear the words that Christ is our reward. In fact, we sing a song sometimes on Sundays that Christ is our reward. And that is incredibly true. And one of my favorite books is God is the Gospel by John Piper. And it completely blew my mind because he said the greatest gift we get in our salvation is Jesus himself. Christ is our reward. But the inverse of that is also true. That we are Christ's reward. And when I think of that, when I think of the fact that I was kept for Jesus and that I am his reward, I'm like, that's a pretty terrible reward. Like, that's he got the short end of the deal here. Like, but we are Christ's reward. It's much like a man bringing his fiancée home to meet his parents. And he presents his future bride and he says, isn't she lovely. Isn't she beautiful? She's mine. And I get to spend eternity or the rest of my life with her. And this helps us understand what's going on in Ephesians chapter 5. Because when we read Ephesians chapter 5 toward the end, a lot of times in premarital counseling we'll hear the words, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And when we read those words, that's not just a way of saying, this gives us an idea of how Christ loves his church, but that marriage is a visible picture of the gospel. See, husbands, love your wife as Christ first loved the church and gave himself up for her. That Christ gave himself for the reward of his bride, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So he's taken us as a gift for himself. He's cleaning us up that he may present us to the Father and say, isn't she lovely? Isn't she beautiful without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish? And he nourishes us because we're members of his body. There's never been a better husband than Jesus. He delights in us because we are his Lord. We are who he gets glory in. And that should affect our lives when we understand the fact that we are his reward. We should live lives that Jesus gets maximum glory. That he may receive the glory that he's due. See, we can contend for the faith when we know that we're secure in the fact that God has called us by his grace. But how does that work out practically? The second idea is that we have the comforts of God's grace to help us contend for the faith. So we've been called by God, we've been brought into his family, he's justified us, he's made us his own, he loves us, he's keeping us. But what does that mean for us? What it means is that there is a tangible expression and experience of God's grace that we can enjoy. That the blessings of being called by God are available to you, but the degree to which we enjoy them varies. And we need these to contend for the faith. See, if you look at verse 2, it's very different than verse 1. In verse 1, this is a settled reality. You were called. Like, it's done. You are beloved, and you're going to continue to be loved. You are kept, and you're going to continue to be kept. But he brings it down into the everyday, right now. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied by you. This is a hope that Jude has for the church. I hope and pray that the mercy and love and peace of God, the comforts of grace, are multiplied to you. I want you to enjoy these, and I want you to enjoy them to the fullest measure. See, the starting point for contending for the faith is being content in the faith. That we get to enjoy all of these things because we are called, because we are God's, because we are kept for Jesus. And God delights to give us these very real and present comforts of grace. And these are not things that we are going to enjoy. We're not going to enjoy mercy. We're not going to one day enjoy peace. It's not that one day God's going to love us. We get to enjoy these things now. And that's what Jesus is communicating in John 10 when he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not that one day they will have life and have it abundantly, but that right now we get to have life and have it abundantly. That if you are in Christ, you get to enjoy God's mercy right now. Yeah. Right this moment. See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. The Hebrew word for mercy means God's unconditional grace and compassion. Meaning that not based upon what you have done, but the fact that he is gracious. And that he is compassionate, and that he is kind. And you received that mercy upon the cross when Jesus paid for your sin 2,000 years ago. And yes, you needed mercy then, but you need mercy right this moment. There's not a moment that you will spend on this earth that you will not need the mercy of God. You still need it because every time you sin, that one particular sin would be enough to separate you from God for eternity. That every breath we breathe that is not done to the glory of God is an offense to him. And Conrad Mabuiwe, he captures this when he talks of the cross and the fact that Jesus was our substitute. He says, we deserve death, wrath, and hell forever. Jesus took our liability and God crushed him. Jesus drank our hell. You don't need mercy because of the cumulative amount of sin that you've committed. You need mercy for every single sin that you've committed. Because every single sin that you've committed is enough to separate you from God. The sin that you committed this morning on the way here, you need mercy for. If you were short-tempered with your spouse, or you yelled at your kids, or men, if you had a wayward glance on the computer, or at the woman that you saw in traffic this week, if you gossiped, if you backbited, if you were jealous, if you were anxious, each one of those is enough to separate you from God for eternity, except that through Jesus Christ, you are still receiving mercy. The fact that Jesus is our mediator and He is our advocate, and that right now He is pleading His blood for us and say, God, mercy. His blood is still sufficient. And you can confess your sin right now and believe is forgiven because you have received mercy and you know that your sins are forgiven. You can experience that now. The result of mercy is peace with God. Because our sin has been paid for, because the wrath of our sin has been poured out on Jesus, we are at peace with God. God is no longer angry at you because He poured all of that out on Jesus. And so this morning, if you are a Christian and your soul is troubled, and you came in here with the weight of the world on your shoulders, and you would say, the last thing that would typify me this morning is a peaceful heart, you can have peace. Not one day, but right now. Jesus came to give you peace. You're also loved. God set His love on you, and He calls you His beloved so that you can experience His love right this moment. So many of us are looking for love, as the old song said, in all the wrong places. We're looking for love and acceptance and meaning and purpose and stuff and in status and in relationship and in situation. But what it says here is that because you've been called and because you're beloved and because you're kept, you may receive the love of God right now and it may be multiplied to you. See, Jude wants this church and he wants us to know and experience the love of God as a tangible reality, because in a lot of ways, the best defense is a good offense. The best way to contend for the faith is to press into the comforts of God's grace. The best way to press back and fight sin is not to just not sin. It's to delight in Jesus. It's to hope. It's to fight. And the mercy and peace and love that we've received in Christ, they're interconnected and they give us the tools that are necessary to contend for the faith. Tom Schreiner shows us the relationship between these three graces when he says mercy and pardon are the foundation of one's relationship to God. Such forgiveness leads to peace with God, which in turn manifests itself in love. You have been forgiven of your sins. You've received mercy, which gives you peace with God, which allows you to experience His love. Because we've been called and because that salvation is secure, you should wake up every morning and you should pinch yourself. And you should look in the mirror and say, you know what? I'm still saved. The sins of yesterday did not undo Christ's work on the cross for me. The sins that I'm going to inevitably commit today are not enough to cause God to love me any less. But the question is are you taking advantage of these comforts? Many of you know Nate Johnson and know that he owns Steel Strength Gyms. He does incredible work, works with several people in our church. But it would be a lot like if you were to go to Nate's gym and you were to buy a gym membership and then you were never to go. You have all the benefits of a member. Like you have all the expertise. You have access to all the weights. And you have access to all the soreness that comes from that. And you have access to all the meal planning. And you have access to all of that expertise. But then you choose not to go. You're still a member, but you're not using the benefits of that membership. And for many of us as Christians, we've been called into God's family. And we are members of the body of Christ, and we receive the grace of God, and we're not experiencing the tangible benefits of His grace. But in order to contend for the faith, we're going to have to. See, the comforts of God's grace are to be enjoyed in order that they might be employed to be contented for the faith. And we see this when it talks about giving mercy to others. Micah 6:8 tells us, do justice and love mercy. How can we do mercy if we do not receive mercy? What would motivate us to care for the poor and stand up for the marginalized and the oppressed and to fight injustice unless we've experienced God's grace and mercy? My question for you is, if you care about justice and you care about mercy, are you doing so because you're motivated by the mercy of God? And if you struggle with that idea of mercy, let me ask you the question, are you forgetting the mercy you've received from Jesus Christ, that He took what you deserve? For many of us, this is a blind spot. That's a disconnect. We extend peace and love to others because we have known God's peace and love towards us. See, the inward work of the gospel always leads to the outward proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. We will love God's word and we will hate sin and we'll push back against false teaching when we become content in the faith and we realize that there is nothing else that could possibly give us joy. There's nothing else that could possibly give us contentment. There's nothing else that can make us right with God. When you're content in the faith, you will contend for the faith. Maybe some of you this morning are struggling because you've forgotten God's grace. Maybe you're even at the point where you're doubting your salvation. You're saying, I sinned again. I feel utterly helpless and lonely and desperate, and I just cannot seem to get it right. God called you, and He is not done with you. He will keep you in Jesus Christ, and you are loved. Maybe some of you are struggling to contend for the faith. Maybe it's fear of man. Maybe when you're here on Sundays and when you're with your gospel community, you love Jesus. You're repping it. You're like, I love the Lord. And you talk the talk and you know the gospel. But the moment you step into the workplace on Monday morning, or the moment that you get around unbelieving friends, all of that goes quiet. Sometimes it's because we're afraid. And we hear the objections, and we don't feel like we have the answers. And we're like, well, if I say the wrong thing, then I'm just going to look stupid. Or I don't want to be thought of as uncool. But the reality is that you are secure in Christ. If you see sharing your faith is not that important or that it's pushy, but God made peace with you and displayed His love by giving you His Son. That's the best move that we could possibly receive. God wants you to enjoy His mercy. He wants you to enjoy His peace and love. And it's by His grace that we contend for the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You love us. That You called us not because of anything that we've done. Not because of how smart we are or how good we are or how well-behaved we are, or our potential for good. God, You don't look into the future and say, well, I'm going to choose this person because they'll be able to get it right. Lord, You choose us because You are gracious. You love us simply because You love us. That is unmerited favor. And what that means for us is that anybody can have access. Anybody, regardless of nation or creed or skin color, regardless of the sins that we struggle with, regardless of whether we grew up in a religious home or an irreligious home, regardless of the type of sin that we may commit, all of us can receive the free grace of God. And so this morning I pray that we would trust You. I pray this morning that we would believe in You and we would rest in the mercy and the peace and the love that we've received from You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.